Last week, we were at point C under Roman 4. Roman 4 was the ways and means of God's revelation to the prophets. And C under that is, in what sense may we speak of ecstasy among Israel's prophets? In a lot of the mainstream biblical studies, there's a great deal made of this ecstatic phenomena that existed in the ancient world in countries around Israel, and the theory has been that that was the source of prophetism in Israel, and that Israel was exposed to that and picked it up, and that you could find similar phenomena among Israel's prophets. In C, we were down to point three. Certainly not everything labeled as ecstatic behavior on the part of canonical prophets can be considered. Those that are looking for evidence of ecstatic phenomena among Israel's prophets have pointed to various things in the prophetic books, and or not necessarily in the prophetic books, but in other books, historical books, where prophetic phenomena occurred or are mentioned. And I mentioned last week, we have to be careful of exaggeration in speaking of ecstasy among Israel's prophets. And often the evidence that is utilized really is not convincing. Such things as symbolic acts, I mentioned, strong emotional expressions, such as Isaiah 21:3, Jeremiah 23:9. And then the I or first person style of speech, where the prophets speak as if they were God themselves, speaking in the first person. And as I mentioned there, it's simply a style by which it's made clear that the messenger is not really giving his own word, but the word of someone who was commissioned him to bring that message. And we looked at 2 Kings 18:29, where a messenger brings the word of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, to Hezekiah. And he speaks in the first person for Sennacherib. He's not Sennacherib. So again, that messenger certainly wasn't an ecstatic, but even and the first person speech doesn't give any basis for concluding that a prophet who uses it must have been in a condition of ecstasy. The last point, which I didn't get to under that head, that's number three, is the labeling of prophets as being mad. 2 Kings 9:11 is sometimes referred to in that connection. There you have a member of one of the companies of prophets, and you read, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" Now that was the messenger that Elisha had sent to anoint Jehu as king. And one of Jehu's officers then speaks of this individual and labels him a madman. And some see in that evidence that these prophets were strange people. They were looked upon as madmen, and they were, the reason for that is they were characterized by ecstatic behavior. But I don't think that's, you know, the ecstatic part of that is certainly not clear there. It's a remark made by someone making fun of this individual who came to Jehu. If you look at Jeremiah 29:26, you have a similar reference. In Jeremiah 29:26, you have the words of a false prophet in Babylon. And Jeremiah writes, tell Shemaiah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you priest in the place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and the neckties. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you? Now the madman there is a reference to Jeremiah as a madman. But he's characterized a madman by a false prophet. I don't think that says anything about him being an ecstatic. It's just someone who wants to discredit Jeremiah because, really, of his message. What are you saying? It's called a madman. It's interesting, if you go to the New Testament, in John 10, verse 20, at these words of Jesus, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to it? Why was Jesus called a madman? Not because it was an ecstatic, because of his message. I think that's the same case to Jeremiah with his false prophet calling Jeremiah a madman. It has nothing to do with ecstasy. It has to do with the message. There's another text in the New Testament in Acts 26:24, where Paul is before Agrippa and Festus and testifying to his faith. You read in verse 24 at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And Paul responds, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And what did he say? Well, you go back a few verses. I have had, verse 22, I have had God's help for this very day, and so I stand here and testify. His small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim life to his own people and to the Gentiles. And the pastor says, you're out of your mind. Great learning. Driving you insane. Has nothing to do with being in an ecstatic condition. So, labeling of the prophets as being madmen has been used by some as an argument for considering them to be ecstatic, but it's not a strong argument. Let's go on to four. Number C. Four is the form of ecstatic behavior most frequently displayed among Israel's prophets is that of the visionary experience, not wild, abnormal behavior. I think if you are going to say there's anything in the biblical text that points in the direction of ecstatic phenomena among Israel's prophets, what you're going to find is the visionary situation, not wild, abnormal, erratic behavior. The vision was a means of divine revelation that came to the prophets rather frequently. It seems to play a greater role with some prophets than with others. We find it quite often in Ezekiel, for example. The whole second part of his book is this vision of this future temple that we're coming and many things connected with that. You find it very little in Jeremiah. You find in Isaiah a scattering of visionary situations. So it differs from prophet to prophet, but the visionary means of communicating, of God's communicating through the prophets and then through the prophets to his people, is something that's pretty common. Now, that whole visionary thing, if you look at mainstream literature, receives a fair amount of attention. Some say it's simply a literary device. There's no real historical reality to it. This is just the way the writer has characterized the reception of divine revelation. Others go in a psychological direction, say these were really hallucinations that rose out of the psyche of the prophet himself. And you're back into repentance or praying. Prophetism and some kind of psychological basis. If you go either of those directions, then you are denying divine revelation by visionary means. And it seems what the biblical text is telling us is that God did use the vision in order to communicate his message to the prophets. Well, what's a vision? It's a hard thing to describe. I don't know if any of you have a vision. I never have. Some have said a vision, if you look at the way in which visionary experiences are described in biblical texts, a vision is to someone in an awakened condition what a dream is when you are sleeping. Now, most of us have had dreams. We're familiar with dreams. And dreams can be very real, sometimes too real. A vision is someone in an awakened condition where he's transposed into this other reality. He sees things, he hears things. It's exactly as if he was there. Isaiah sees that vision of God high and lifted up in the temple with the seraphim. And the seraphim picks the coal of the altar. But Isaiah hasn't lost consciousness because there's communication back and forth. The Lord says, they will go for me. Isaiah says, I will go. He has not lost normal consciousness, but he sees another reality. And that seems to be what happens. Augustine said, we do not have a loss of consciousness, but a making of the consciousness loose from the bodily senses so that what God wanted shown could be shown. The prophets feel themselves in another spiritual world, in which they hear voices and see images. That seems to be a pretty good description of what we find in the text. If you'd been standing next to one of those prophets, you wouldn't have seen or heard a thing. Of course, that's the way I would perceive it. But they did. And God communicated through them in that way. Now, to get back to this thing of ecstasy with Israel's prophets, I think it is permissible to term this visionary form of divine revelation as ecstasy. And there is some biblical basis for that. Go to Acts 10:10. In Acts 10:10, you have the description of Peter seeing this vision of a sheet descending down from heaven, on which are clean and unclean animals. And in 10:10, you read, he became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. If you look at the Greek text there, trance is the English translation of the word ecstasis in the Greek. So he was in ecstasis. He saw heaven open, something like a large sheet being let down to earth, four-cornered, stained all kinds of four-cornered animals. That visionary experience of Peter is described by the word ecstasis. In Acts 22:17, you have the same thing with Paul, where he sees a vision. And you read, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. That's ecstasis again. And I saw, notice the language there, it's just like the prophet. I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem and be here, because they will not accept your testimony without me. That seems very similar to what we find in the Old Testament, with the visionary experience of the prophet. So it seems to me that we may term this vision means of reception of divine revelation as visionary ecstasy. And if there's anything in the Old Testament that speaks to ecstatic phenomena among Israel's prophets, it seems to me it's like visionary experience, not wild abnormal behavior. Okay, any question or comment? Let's go on to Romans 5 then, which is the preaching of the prophets. And I just want to make some pretty general remarks about this. A is general remarks. And then we'll look at some formal characteristics and then some characteristics of the content of all of it, pretty general. Under general remarks, first, something we've emphasized already quite a few times. The prophets were first and foremost proclaimers of God's word. The prophets, yes, received divine revelation, but they did not receive divine revelation to keep it to themselves. They received it in order to proclaim it to other people. They did that primarily by preaching. The prophets, to a large extent, were preachers. Now, some of the material may have been written down and presented in written form, but for the most part, you find the prophets going out in public forums and preaching and giving the message of God to their contemporaries, whether that's to a king or to the people at large. The prophetic books, to a large extent, are a written record of their oral proclamation. We're going to come back under, Romans 8, the composition of the prophetic books, where the prophets were writers, and talk about that question a bit further. But the books are, to a large degree, a written record of their oral proclamation. The idea that they delivered their messages in some sort of an ecstatic condition, I think there's very little evidence for that. They gave their message in understandable language, and from what indication in the text is, they did that in a very sober and normal manner of speaking or preaching. The fact that they were regarded as strange people by others, sometimes because of their symbolic acts, sometimes because of their emotional expressions or whatever, isn't sufficient evidence for saying they were ecstatic. But they were proclaimers of God's word, first and foremost. Two, the message of the prophets was a faithful proclamation of God's revelation. But, and here's a qualification, not to the exclusion of a personal element in the form of its presentation. Their message was a faithful proclamation of God's revelation, but not to the exclusion of a personal element in the form of its presentation. You can ask the question, what is the relationship between the revelation and the proclamation? And I think when you ask that question, it's very important not to place a tension or division between the revelation and the proclamation. In other words, the preaching of the prophets was a faithful representation of what God revealed to them. However, and this is where that qualification in the point 2 on your handout arises. the personal element of the individual prophet is employed in the representation of the message. In other words, if you look at the messages of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, and compare the form of the proclamation, you will find that there are differences in language, style, choice of words, personality traits, personal background, agricultural versus the priesthood, say with Ezekiel and Amos, and you can go on and on with that. It's clear from the message, say, of Jeremiah, that he was a very different person than was Amos. Jeremiah is obviously a very sensitive man, and that comes through in the messages which he gives. In Isaiah, you see little or nothing of Isaiah's inner personality. So you see differences in the language and style of the messages of the various prophets that are related to the personalities that the prophets were. Now, when you see that, there is, I think, what a mystery here, and that is the mystery of how God takes up and employs the personal characteristics and traits and backgrounds and abilities, skills, ways of thinking, etc., of an individual and uses that in the proclamation of his word. You get this intertwining of the divine and the human in the proclamation of God's word, so it is man's word, but at the same time it is God's word. And I think wherever you get that kind of intersecting of the divine and the human, you come to an area of mystery. You can't fully explain how that functions, how that works. And you have that in the inspiration of Scripture, which is really the same thing as the inspiration of the prophets, because the Scripture is God's word. The writer of Scripture is proclaiming God's word, yet his own personality is coming through in the writing. I think Boss discusses this quite well. Page 7 of your citations, in an essay he wrote called The Idea of Biblical Theology as a Science and as a Theological Discipline. And notice what he says, page 7. He says, "For God, having chosen to reveal the truth through human instruments, it follows that these instruments must be both numerous and of varied adaptation to the common end. Individual coloring, therefore, and a peculiar manner of representation are not only not detrimental to a full statement of the truth, but directly subservient to it. God's method of revelation includes the very shaping and chiseling of individualities for his own objective ends. To put it concretely, we must not conceive of it as if God found Paul ready-made, as it were, and in using Paul as an organ of revelation, had to put up with the fact that the dialectic mind of Paul reflected the truth in a dialectic, dogmatic form to the detriment of the truth. The facts are these. The truth, having inherently, besides other aspects, a dialectic and dogmatic side, and God, intending to give this side full expression, chose Paul from the womb, molded his character, and gave him such a training that the truth revealed through him necessarily bore the dogmatic and dialectic impress of his mind. And then notice the next statement. The divine objectivity and the human individuality here do not collide, nor exclude each other, because the man Paul, with his whole character, his gifts, his training, is subsumed under the divine plan. In other words, God prepared in advance precisely the kind of person and mind that he wanted in order to convey some particular message or truth. In the case of Paul, you have that kind of dialectic, logical kind of reasoning mind that you get in these long, complicated, logical sentences in some of his writings. Well, it was God's purpose to have his word put in that kind of form, and he had prepared an individual who thought in those ways in order to do that. The human is but the glass through which the divine light is reflected. And all the sides and angles into which this glass has been cut serve no other purpose than to distribute to us the truth in all the riches of its prismatic colors. Now, that's often called the organic view of inspiration, where this human person is taken up into this process and utilized or employed by God in the formulation of the message. Some of you are probably familiar with the theologian from the Netherlands, G.C. Barkauer, wrote a series of volumes called Studies in Dogmatics. He was writing at the time I studied in the Netherlands in the 1960s. He was a very good scholar. He says some interesting things about this question and how his view of Scripture changed over time. And some have spoken of an early Burkhauer and later Burkhauer. The early Burkhauer I would find very close to my own thoughts on questions like this. The later Burkhauer I take issue with. But the early Burkhauer spoke of this question in this way. He says, where do you put the mystery? And in the early Burkhauer, if you ask the question, how can a word be both God's word and man's word? How can a word be both God's word and man's word? Burkhauer would say the mystery is in the nature of the working between God's spirit and the human consciousness. That intersecting of the divine and the human. So that the human personality is taken up into the proclamation of God's word. There is the mystery. How does that actually work? And I think that's where the mystery should be placed. And you leave it there. That seems to be what we have. If you look at all the specifics of Scripture, I will put my words in your mouth. Yet you see in the proclamation, you see the human personalities taken up into the proclamation of that word. That's the organic view of inspiration. And the result is Scripture remains the inerrant word of God in spite of its human mediation. Because it is the Word of God, and it remains the inerrant Word of God. The later Burkhauer puts that question again, the same, how can a human word be at the same time the Word of God, but places the mystery at a different point. In the later Burkhauer, the question is, how can a human word, which, because of it is human, is of necessity errant. To be human is to err. How can a human word, and therefore an errant word, be at the same time the Word of God? And in the later Burkhauer, the mystery is, how is it possible for a fallible human word to at the same time be God's word and to convey divine truth? Now, that may sound like you're kind of quibbling and splitting hairs. There's an enormous difference, you see. And the later Burkhauer would say, well, Scripture is not inerrant, but it is God's word. To me, that raises a host of problems. You start trying to sort out which word you can say is trustworthy and reliable, which one isn't. There's no end to that. So it's an important question, but it seems quite clear when you look at the prophetic writings, you know, there are personalities that are different, and the way in which the message is formulated reflects that, but it remains God's word. Question or comment? Yeah.
So we even look at somebody like Balaam, and so it wasn't mere, you know, God, well, you know, if he's going to preach something, I'm going to make it a true prophecy. God was even shaping Balaam to the personality to, you know, give a word from God that wasn't his.
I would think so, you know. They could apply equally across the board. And Balaam wasn't a good man. I think you could say in many respects he was a false prophet, but when the Spirit of God came on him and he gave those oracles, he was a true prophet. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? It's going to be some formal characteristics of the prophetic proclamation. And one there is the messages are direct and living, not abstract and dry. You read through the prophetic books, you find that prophets came and they spoke in a vivid and forceful way, powerful ways to their audiences. They're not abstract and dry, theoretical, formal lectures. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations. Jeremiah 7 is, I think, a good chapter to illustrate this. This is often called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon, but you look at the context for Jeremiah 7. In the first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to go out, public forum, at the gate of the temple and give this message. What's the message? Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fathers, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are saved? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. That was the time of Samuel, and the Philistines came in and destroyed. destroyed the tabernacle. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers, the people of Israel. So here he is standing in the gates of the temple saying, temple's going to be destroyed. Temple's what the Israelites gloried in. This was God's dwelling in their midst. They went through all these rituals, but their lives were telling a different story. They were, as it says, committing adultery, burning incense to Baal, following other gods. Now that's a powerful message. And it's characteristic of the prophets to give messages in a forceful way like that. Not abstract and dry lectures. We could look at a number of other examples. I'm not going to take time to do that. Look at the language of Joel 2, where there's a description of a locust plague. Very descriptive, very beautiful passage, but it's a passage of coming judgment. Locusts are symbols of the coming judgment of the Lord. Look at Nahum with the description of the judgment coming on Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. So the messages are direct and living, not abstract and dry. Two, the prophets often utilize a play on words to get a point across. There's a lot more of this in the prophetic books than you probably would be aware of if you only look at the English text. Because a play on words is one of the most difficult things you need to deal with if you're trying to translate from one language to another and to carry over the play of words into the receptor language. Very often it's not possible. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. This is Isaiah 5:7, which if you look at the Hebrew there, you have Vayikav l'mishpat v'chinei mishpach. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed. You see, the play of words is the mishpat and the mishpach, almost identical in sound. But how do you get that in? How do you carry that across, you see, into a translation? But then the second phrase there, he looked for l'tzadaka w'hene sa'aka, tzadaka sa'aka, for righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress. Sadaka sa'ata. Mishpach, mishpach. You get two of them in that verse. A play on words like that is a very effective manner of calling attention to the point that's being made. So it heightens the force and effectiveness, you might say, of the statement. But it's difficult to capture that in translation. If you look at Isaiah 7:9, NIV, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There they have captured something of the play on words. It's im lo ta'aminu, ki lo te'aminu. Ta'aminu te'aminu. The verb there, amen, means confirm or support as far as its basic meaning. In the Hifil stem, it means trust or believe. In the Nifal stem, It means confirm or establish. So you get a difference between the hifel and the nifel, and you get the idea of believe, be established. But you don't get the similarity in sound that you do when you read it in the Hebrew, that a mimru in the Hebrew, pay a mimru in the Hebrew. I'll give you another example. This involves a textual problem that it's kind of a combination of play on words. It's long, along with a textual issue. If you look at Jeremiah 23:33, following really the Septuagint and the Vulgate, which I think is preferable here from the Masoretic text. I'll come back to the Masoretic text in a minute. But the translation, if you follow the Septuagint, would be when one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the Lord's burden? Then you shall say to them, you are the burden. And I will cast you off, says the Lord. Now there's a play on words there, and the play on words is with the word masa. You see the last word on the Hebrew line. If you look there at, the beginning, there's the word masa. What is the Lord's burden? Masa is a word that has a double meaning. It can mean burden, or it can mean article. So, when one of this people, or a prophet, or a priest asks you, what is the Lord's burden? What is the Lord's article or message? What is the Lord's message? Then you shall say, Aleihem, unto them, Atem hamasa. You are the Lord's burden, not in the sense of a message, but in the sense of a weight on his back. So you see, there's a play on that double meaning of the word masa. And I think that's the way the text is to be read. That's the Hebrew text presupposed by the Septuagint. What is the Lord's burden? You are the burden. With two different meanings of the word. If you look at the NIV and the King James, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? And that's the way the Masoretic text reads. You see, what is the Lord's burden? You shall say unto them, et ma masa, what burden? Now, you see what's happened here? This is, you get this string of Hebrew letters here. And the question is, where do you divide between the words? If you go back, you see, do you divide after the tau there and put the name with the hey and get the ma, the interrogative? Or do you divide it that way? What verb? Seems to me the Septuagint has kept the play on words much better. You say then what burden doesn't fit nearly as well as you are the burden. Atem hamasa. You are the burden. Any question on that? Let me give you one other example of this play of words. I don't have it on the slide, but Jeremiah 1:11. Jeremiah 1:11 says, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? And he says, I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. Almond tree is shakeed. I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Watching is showcase. So you have showcase, showcase. And we can't catch that in the translation, but it's a play on words. Showcase, showcase. Shakeed is a verb that means to watch or to wait. And something shokeed is derived from that root, shokeed almond tree. Or excuse me, shakeed is the almond tree. It's called that something because of its early waking out of winter sleep. It's an early blooming tree. But whatever, as far as etymology, you get the shakeed, shokeed play on words. So that's something that is fairly common in the prophetic discourse. Thirdly, yes.
The first one is the mountain, right? Second one is a bird. Right?
Yeah, you know, maybe I reversed them. Let me look it up. Jeremiah, what is it? 1:11. Yeah, the shakeed was the noun. Yeah, well, that's what I said. That's right. Yeah, the shakeed was the noun. And that's the almond tree. Yes.
I apologize. I took my Western off.
Yeah.
I could just say, I could just mean, so what? I'm wondering if you can give some kind of English lesson to people as the importance of this kind of work.
It's simply a literary technique of a manner or means of making the point you're making in a more effective, forceful manner. See, I'm not good at that kind of thing. There are writers, you know, there are writers and there are speech makers who have the ability, clever ability, in order to do that. And it's a forceful way of speaking if you can do it well. Maybe somebody, yeah.
The house was not raised, it was raised.
All right, the house was not raised, it was raised.
R-A-I-S-E means to tear it down. R-A-I-S-E means to raise it down. Correct?
How about the no Jesus, no peace, or K under W, no Jesus, no peace?
Well, yeah, that's clever. No Jesus, no peace. N O. K and O.
Okay.
Now, it's a very literary kind of thing, admittedly. And it's probably not used in modern communication as much as you find, for example, in the prophetic books or in writers from bygone years. Yes. That's part of it, and that's my next point. A lot of the prophets cast their message in poetic form, and poetic language probably tends more to fire on words than does prose. I'm just thinking back to my own experience. There was a philosopher at Free University in Amsterdam when I was there by the name of Zeidenbach, which is his last name. He spoke in play with plays on words all the time, and to make philosophical points. I can't recall some of them, but he did that quite commonly. Good question. Three is the prophets often utilize poetic expression. Great sections of the prophetic books are in Hebrew poetry. You can see that simply by, let me open to Isaiah. Well, if I open on this page, you can see the typeset shows poetry. Here's a paragraph of prose. But you leaf through Isaiah, you'll find that most of the book is in poetic form, rather than in prose. In some of the older translations, that did not show up in the typeset. And you wouldn't know too well from the English translation whether you were reading poetry or prose. In the newer translations, the typeset indicates that. Hebrew poetry, as you are aware, is characterized by parallelisms, where you get these parallel lines of synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, or synthetic parallelism, or the three main types, where in the synonymous you get two lines that say pretty much the same thing, but with different words. In the antithetic, you get two lines where the first says something, the bottom line says the opposite, the next line. Or the synthetic, there's some kind of a building together between the two. The lines between them are sometimes difficult to draw, but it's clear that Hebrew poetry builds on parallel phrases. If you look just at Isaiah chapter 2, sort of familiar passage, in verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and then the parallel phrase, which really builds on it, as chief among the mountains. And then the next phrase, it will be raised above the hills, and the parallel, all nations will stream to. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Parallel phrase, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Parallel phrase, so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion. Parallel phrase, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, it goes on like that. And that's characteristic of much of the prophetic discourse. And fourthly, the prophets often use imagery or figurative language. Now, as already been pointed out, imagery, figurative language is often characteristic of poetic expression. Look at Isaiah 28. In the first four verses, Isaiah says, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine, see the Lord as one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground, that wreath, The pride of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. The fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig wreck for harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hands, he swallows it. Now, what's that talking about? What is this wreath that is the pride of Ephraim's drunkards that's going to be cast to the ground through this hailstorm of destruction? What's figurative language describing, anybody know? Describing Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And you see, Samaria is the wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, set on the head of a fertile valley. The city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord is one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm, destructive wind, like a driving rain, flooding downpour. That's Assyria. It's going to come in and destroy Samaria. And Assyria is that hailstorm of destruction. And Samaria will be trampled underfoot. Now, the figurative language there is fairly clear. Sometimes it's more difficult to understand exactly what the figure represents. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether a passage is intended to be taken figuratively or literally. And you have to sort it out and look at reasons why. Maybe you read it literally, maybe you read it figuratively. That can be very complex. Another clear example of figure is Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, where you read, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then you get an explanation. You see, what is this figure all about? It's an extended figure, almost an allegory. The verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, or the garden of his delight. And then you get that verse we looked at earlier that has that play on words. He looked for justice, mishpat. What's all bloodshed, mishpat? For righteousness, salakah. But her cries of distress, sa'anta. So, there's a lot of imagery and figurative language in the prophetic discourse. Let me give you one other extended one, and that's Ezekiel 27, where you have a description of the city of Tyre, which was a trade city, and it's pictured in Ezekiel 27 as a merchant ship at sea. So you read in the first verse, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning Tyre. Say to Tyre, situated at the gateway to the sea, merchant of peoples on many coasts. This is what sovereign Lord says. You say, O Tyre, I am perfect in beauty. Your domain was on the high seas. Your builders brought your beauty to perfection. They made all your timbers of pine trees from Sinir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. So here's a picture of a city in the form of a ship. of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars, of cypress wood from the coast of Cyprus, they made your deck inlaid with ivory, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, and served as your banner. Your awnings were of blue and purple from the coast of Elisha. I'm going to skip way down. Go down to verse 26. Your oarsmen take you out to the high seas, but the east wind will break you to pieces in the heart of the sea. Your wealth, merchandise, and wares, your mariners, seamen, and shipwrights, your merchants, all your soldiers, everyone else on board will sink into the heart of the sea on the day of your shipwreck. The shorelands will quake when your seamen cry out. All into the oars will abandon their ships. All the mariners and all the seamen will stand on the shore. They will raise their voice, cry bitterly over you. They will sprinkle dust on their heads and roll in ashes, and so forth. 32, as they wail and mourn over you, they will take up a lament concerning you. Who was ever silenced like Tyre, surrounded by the sea? And your merchandise from out on the sea, which you satisfied many nations with your great wealth. Verse 34, now you are shattered by the sea in the depths of the waters. So, judgment is going to come on the city of Tyre. It's pictured here in this imagery. It's both poetic and figurative of a merchant ship. All right, those are some characteristics of formal characteristics of prophetic writing. Let's go to see some characteristics of the content of prophetic proclamation. And I have two sub-points there. One is the prophets do not bring a new religion or morality. And then two is the message centers in four areas. So first, something that I think is important, particularly in light of the viewpoints that have been advocated by many, that the prophets were the great religious innovators in Israel. I think we have to understand from the outset, the prophets do not bring a new religion or morality. The prophetic message is not distinguished by new religious concepts. The primary emphasis of the prophets is to call God's people back to the foundation. And that is back to what God had previously revealed, particularly to Israel's obligations as the covenant people of God, the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. Because that covenant was foundational to what Israel was to be as a people. And you find that the prophets, to a great extent, are calling Israel to be faithful to their covenant obligation. And that's not something new. That's not innovation. That's more reformation. And you do get some deepening and further development of previously revealed theological concepts. Certainly the progress of redemptive history is made clearer as the prophets begin to speak of God's work in the future, of where and when God intends to go with his redemptive purposes. But I think you can speak of progress of revelation, but not of essential change. So the prophets were not the great religious innovators in Israel who, as many have alleged, established the idea of ethical monotheism. That was the point that going all the way back to Wellhausen. Wellhausen reversed the relationship between the law and the prophets. And the prophets were the religious innovators who created this idea of ethical monotheism. The law comes after that codifies that. You see, in the biblical picture of things, is exactly the reverse. It's Moses who laid the foundation for the interpretation of the covenant in the period of Sinai. And it's the prophets who called Israel back to those foundations. Secondly, the message of the prophet centers in four areas. And I've just listed four broad general categories of material in A, B, C, and D. A is religious or theological. B is morality, social relationship. C, political issues. D is eschatology and messianic expectation. All of those things are interconnected, but I think much of what the prophets have to say can be placed under one or the other of those headings as far as the primary emphasis or focus of what they were saying. So let me make just a couple comments about each of them. Under A, religious or theological, that would include teaching about God and God's relationship to his people. It would include warnings against idolatry and false worship, as well as warnings against religious formalism, that is, going through the rituals, but not living the life. And there was a lot of that going on in Israel, and that becomes a major focus of the prophets. As far as general teaching about God, there's stress on monotheism. There is only one God. Look at Isaiah 45:5. Where Isaiah says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name. And this is speaking of Cyrus, the Persian ruler. And bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. That is, Cyrus did not acknowledge the ruler. Then verse 5. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's about as straightforward a statement of monotheism as you can find. You go down to verse 18 of that same chapter. You read, for this is what Yahweh says, he who created the heavens. He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. So, there is one God. And that is emphasized. There is a great deal of emphasis on God's power and sovereignty. And one of the great chapters in all the Bible on God's power, his creative power and his sovereignty over both nature and history and nations and peoples and rulers is Isaiah chapter 40. See verse 18. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And then he ridicules idolatry. As an idol, a craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold, fashioned silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, that is God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He's sovereign over both nature and history. He's the creator. Verse 26, lift your eyes, look through the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. And then you see he applies this to Israel. Here is this enormously powerful God who has created all that is and who controls nature and history and people. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? How do you think that, given who God is? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So, emphasis on divine power, sovereignty. He's the creator and maintainer of all things. Same time, emphasis on God's holiness and justice. The God of Israel is a God that judges sin. There's a name for God that is characteristic of Isaiah, and that is the Holy One of Israel. That's the way God is often referred to. And there's a great deal of emphasis on his holiness and justice. But at the same time, emphasis on his love and mercy. He seeks out his people. He calls them back for himself. Even in judgment, there's mercy. He desires his people to repent. And when they refuse to do that, and ultimately even are driven out of the land into exile, a remnant is preserved and brought back. So there's emphasis on love and mercy. So those are just broad, general comments on teaching about God. As far as teaching about God's relationship to his people, the focus there is on the covenant relationship. But having said that, the interesting thing is you do not find the word Berith covenant used extensively by the prophet. You go through all the prophetic books, major, minor prophets, there are 65 occurrences of the word covenant. And in a number of the prophets, there's no reference to the word at all. Doesn't even appear. It's not used in Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, or Habakkuk. That's Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And there was a time when people would look at the prophetic books and say, well, the word covenant doesn't appear. These prophets didn't know anything about the covenant. Look at your citations, page 7. Under bottom of the page, under Walter Eichberg, Theology of the Old Testament, where he points out the crucial point is not, as an all too naive criticism sometimes seems to think, the occurrence or absence of the Hebrew word berit, but the fact that all crucial statements of faith in the Old Testament rest on the assumption, explicit or not, that a free act of God in history raised Israel to the unique dignity of the people of God in whom his nature and purpose were to be made manifest. The actual term covenant is therefore, so to speak, only the code word for a much more far-reaching certainty, which formed the very deepest layer of the foundations of Israel's faith, and without which, indeed, Israel would not have been Israel at all. In other words, the whole message of the prophets rests on the assumption that there was such a covenant relationship between God and his people. Whether or not they use the word covenant really has nothing to do with it. I think one of the clearest illustrations of that, and we'll get into this later when we look at Amos, is the book of Amos. Word belief does not occur at all in the book of Amos. But the messages of Amos are using covenant language and terminology and covenant concepts constantly. So you don't determine whether or not the word, whether or not the idea of covenant was present in the message of the prophets by looking and see whether or not they used the word berith. But the teaching in the prophetic books about God's relationship to his people is based on the covenant relationship. And because of that, the prophets come with these messages of warning and judgment. You know, the covenant included blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And the warnings about judgment to come is rooted in the covenant curses. The prophets come and call God's people to obedience and to the worship of the Lord. Well, where's that come from? It comes from the covenant. They were obligated to obey the stipulations of the covenant and to love the Lord their God with their whole heart, mind, and soul. So the fundamental assumption with respect to God's relationship to his people is the covenant relationship. Let's go on to B, morality and social relationships. There's a fair amount of attention given to questions of morality and social relationship. And I think the reason for that is the prophets see a very close connection between a person's morality and true religion. In other words, the Mosaic Law had a lot to say about love for one's neighbor and what that implies or entails in daily life. And true religion involves concern for and the practice of social justice. So the prophets view the social evils that existed in Israel in their days as apostasy from the Lord, turning away from their covenant obligations. So they speak out against such things. Look at Jeremiah 22:13, for example. Jeremiah says, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness. He's saying this of Jehoiakim. His upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. What is doing what is right and just? That's walking in the way of the covenant, doing what is right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. So all went well. And then it's very interesting. Next line. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? What's it mean to know the Lord? That's covenantal language as well. That's to recognize Yahweh is sovereign and to recognize his stipulations as binding. That's what it means to know the Lord. Your father did that. You are not. You set your eyes and your heart on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. Son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming, because you have turned away from the Lord. Look at Amos 8, verse 4 and following. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. World hadn't changed much. I remember some years ago, somebody did a survey around Thanksgiving time of turkeys in a supermarket, and you go pick up a turkey and it says 14.5 pounds marked on there. And they weighed all these things and found there was consistently less weight actual than was marked on the thing. So, cheating with dishonest scales, not much has changed. Selling sweepings with the wheat. But the prophets speak out against those kinds of things. Corruption in the courts. Look at Micah 3, 9 to 11. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice, distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with wickedness. Our leaders judge for a bribe. Our priests teach for a price. Our prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Well, that's an abomination. Look at the materialism of Isaiah 3, 16 to 26. Very descriptive passage. Isaiah 3, verse 16. The Lord says, and here you get a description of the women of Jerusalem, the women of Zion. The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald in that day. The Lord will snatch away their finery. And here you get a description of the finery of these women of Zion. The bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and capes and cloaks and purses and the mirrors and the linen garments and the tiaras and the shawls. So that's a picture of the women of the time. Again, not a lot different in certain places today. But what's Isaiah said? Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of sash or rope, instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword. Your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. Judgment's come. So, fair amount to say about morality and social relationships.